Invite you to find your way to the book of Romans, chapter 1. This Lord's Day, we will be looking at verses 16 and 17 of this grand epistle. We have already begun together to look at this book. We looked at the first 15 verses. In verses 1 to 7, Paul gave something of his introduction. He spoke of who he was and he greeted the Romans. He spoke of his qualification and his calling as an elder. And even in those early verses, he spoke of the significance of the gospel and its center in Jesus Christ. Then starting around verse 8, he spoke specifically about his relationship with the Romans. This is a group of believers he has yet to meet. He knows a couple dozen of them, as we can tell from chapter 16. But he hasn't been there, and his longing is to go to Rome. Not because he wants to see necessarily the great buildings or the big city, but rather because here is a group of believers that have just gathered together. They've had no apostolic leadership, and he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And so his hunger and desire is to be among them, to equip them, to establish them in the gospel. And so that's what he is saying in these early verses, and then he will come in verses 16 and 17 to two of the most important verses in this book. And some would say in encapsulated in these verses is one of the most important messages of the Scripture. Verses 16 and 17, Paul will give something of the theme or his thesis statement for the whole book. And he will unfold these two verses over the next several chapters. So I'm going to start by reading in verse 8 and go through verse 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you, and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the just shall live by faith. So Paul closed that other section out by saying he is eager, he is ready, he is longing to come and preach the gospel. And then we see another one of those words there, for. And again, throughout this epistle, there's approximately 223 occasions of the use of the word for in the book of Romans. Let me read them for you. And I only know that because I cheated. I used a machine. A computer tells me that. But Paul thinks so logically. He links one idea to another. And I've often found that a problem if, you know, when you want to set the context, if you drop in the middle of Romans 7, you're going to find yourself all the way back in chapter 1 if you try to follow all the connections, but for and therefore, so that there you are back at the very beginning. It's all tightly linked in his mind as he's developing his heart and his thought before them. So he's eager and he wants to come. He's been prevented from coming to preach the gospel, but he's eager to come and preach the gospel so that unbelievers might hear and embrace Christ, but also so that they might fully understand the riches of what the gospel teaches as believers. But when he says, I'm eager to come and preach to you, he says, for I am not ashamed, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's an interesting statement. Paul, why would you even say that? I think he has two nuances in saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. First, I think he's responding to the fact that many criticized, mocked, and berated Christianity and the gospel. He was aware of that, very aware. As we've been studying together on Wednesday nights in the life of Paul, he's already faced severe opposition, been run out of synagogues, been run out of cities, been beaten, been flogged, been stoned and left for dead in one city already. He has suffered greatly persecution for the gospel. In fact, you remember with Paul, he was once a rabid hater of the gospel himself, an enemy of the gospel. He knows how hated the gospel is. To the Jews, the idea of the cross was shocking. For him to stand up and say, Jesus is the Messiah, different ones had claimed that, but then to go on and say, and he was crucified, that was the most shocking thing to a Jew. The idea of the Messiah that they most looked for was a coming king who would conquer the wicked nations and establish a righteous and peaceful reign on earth, a glorious period of perfect justice and holiness on all the world. You're telling me Jesus is the Messiah, that promised Savior, and he was crucified? He not only died, but he was hung on a tree. In Jewish law, that's a sign of a greatest curse. And so when Paul would speak to the Jews of a crucified Messiah, it was a stumbling block. It was an offense. How can that be? And so when he would go to the synagogues, he would exactly open up the scriptures and point them to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And the Messiah, as he would often point out, must suffer. In other words, it's not a problem that the Messiah suffered. It's a necessity. And he would point them to the other side of the biblical teachings of the Messiah. Yes, he will come to reign. He will come to conquer wickedness. But he also had to come to pay for sin. And I'm sure in virtually every sermon, when he went to the synagogues and preached Christ, he would somehow end up back in Isaiah 53 and point them to the fact that, notice it says here of the Messiah, man of sorrows. How does that fit with your concept, conquering king, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. How does that fit with conquering hero, reigning king? And the hands would go up and start scratching the heads. Well, matter of fact, in Jewish thinking, there was often there were rabbis that taught there are two messiahs coming. They called one the son of David, one the son of Joseph, interestingly enough, because Jesus was both descendant of David and descendant of Joseph. But the son of David, they said, Messiah, son of David, would reign in glory. Messiah, son of Joseph, would suffer, the man of sorrows. And so what Paul would preach is the biblical truth that not two messiahs, one Messiah coming twice. First to suffer, then to reign. But this idea of a Messiah that would die on a cross, you know, Paul even mentions that in Philippians 2, right? He died, and not only that he died, but even death on a cross. Paul was not ashamed of that truth. He would hold it forth. And as he saw his Jewish audience squirm, he would then explain, let me show you how this is exactly what our scriptures said had to be. Another problem the Jewish believers often had was, wait a minute. Are you telling me this gospel you're saying is that Christ paid for all my sin? He died for me. And what I'm to do is receive his gift of salvation. Just trust in him as Savior. He'll forgive my sin and I'm covered in his righteousness. It's not that I work hard and try to be good and maybe I have a shot at being approved by God. You're telling me it's all a gift? I can't earn it? And Paul would say, you're getting it. And they would shake their heads. No, that can't be right. It's too easy. Have you ever heard that response to the gospel? I remember one time being with a busload of folks and they're around a campfire and started expressing my faith in Christ. And after a while, I got up and walked away and I heard some talking afterwards. That can't be right. That just can't be right, that salvation's a gift. Forgiveness is free. Can't be right. You have to work for it. Like that old investment firm. Remember, they used to have TV ads. We earn money the old fashioned way. We work for it. Well, a lot of people want to stand before God and say, "I earned it." Paul's not ashamed to tell people, "You can't earn it. It's impossible to be good enough to stand before God on your merit. You can only stand before God on the basis of what Christ has done." He wasn't ashamed of that at all. Now, to the Greeks, and he's speaking to a mixed group here, they had another problem of their own. As soon as he mentioned a resurrected Savior, they went ballistic. Oh, you're kidding me. Resurrection. In the Greek mind, the body was something you wanted to get rid of. It was defiled. It was inferior to the spirit. The spirit was the goal. And so the idea that once you're free of your body, got rid of that, you're telling us this body's going to be reunited? And they would just say, this is crazy. And Paul would smile and proudly say, oh yes, God made man spirit and body. And yes, a death, they're separated, but he's going to reunite them. And in fact, he's done that in Christ. I've seen the resurrected Christ. And once again, the heads would shake. And Paul said, I'm proud to proclaim the gospel that I'm telling you about. And so some would be too educated and say, this isn't philosophical enough. And some would be saying, no, I've got to work for it. And all these different things, Paul would say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I heard one preacher say that if you've never been ashamed of the gospel, then you don't understand the gospel. You know, in other words, have you ever been to the place where you want to backpedal a little bit? We might, for example, I've seen too many a preacher that you start mentioning the word sin and they start getting embarrassed. You've never had that problem, have you? Ever looked in the eyes of a friend and said, well, actually, you are a wretched sinner. And that's not only telling the whole story. Let me tell you how bad you really are. No, we're a little embarrassed to have to confront someone and say, well, actually, you are a sinner, an enemy of God. And so sometimes in embarrassment, we want to backpedal that a little bit. When we talk about what it means to follow Christ, we might want to be embarrassed a little bit. And sometimes people will talk about Christ or talk about spiritual things, and we will answer with a stunning nothing. Just let the conversation go on because, well, what would they think? Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I will tell people that they are sinners separated from God. I will tell people that, yes, indeed, the Messiah has come and died for them, died on a cross, and that he was resurrected. I am not ashamed, he's saying, of these things. In fact, that's the other side of the word ashamed. So part of it, he's answering, yeah, I know there's a lot of criticism. I have felt the sting of words and stones. I understand that, but I'm not ashamed. But the other way he's using it is a figure of speech called laetites. You probably have used that last week or so, maybe. That's a fancy way of saying understatement. In other words, when he says, I'm not ashamed, what he really means is, I glory in the gospel. You might have a friend, for example, that comes roaring up in his brand new car. It has more engine under the hood than the last four cars you owned. And it's just this beautiful machine. And you look at it and say, not bad. That's laetites or envy. I'm not sure. But in other words, your understatement. Actually, what you're saying is, wow, that's fantastic. And so Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Give me a mountaintop. I'll stand on top of it and I'll proclaim the gospel to anyone, to everyone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying. That's why I'm longing to come and preach to you, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I delight in the gospel. Why, Paul? Why? Why are you so pleased to tell us about that? There's another four. Four, because this is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The power of God. Have you ever sat around with friends, maybe in a coffee shop or something, and had conversation and talk? And maybe you find yourself, we've talked a long time. Man, it's 1 o'clock in the morning. Oh, my. And you think back and say, and exactly what have we accomplished? Just words. Have you ever listened to, maybe some of you had to suffer through philosophy classes or something and spend half a semester trying to determine, do we exist? And that's, you know, and you're thinking, come on, people, really? Really? Paul's saying these aren't vain ideas. This is the very power of God, this gospel. And the word power he uses is a Greek word dunamis. You're familiar with it. You might hear something that's dynamic. He's a dynamo. You know, some of you might have heard that said about your child as he's racing around in the nursery or something. But he's a little dynamo. What does that mean? He's just full of power. He is energy in and of itself. And so when that explosive was named dynamite, the whole point is it has energy in itself. And so he's saying this gospel message is the very power of God to save lives, to change lives. So Paul, like I said, had in his preaching from city to city and town to town, province to province across the Roman Empire, Paul had felt the sting of abuse and rejection. But Paul had also seen the incredible power of the gospel to change lives. And, of course, he didn't have to look very far, did he? If he could just find a mirror, he could look at a life that had been radically transformed by the power of God. This isn't just some philosophy that you can talk about. It is the life-changing, soul-saving power of God. He said, I'm not ashamed of God's power and the gospel. And so that's what he's saying here. It's the very power of God. It is in the gospel that Jesus Christ is revealed. It is in the gospel that souls are saved. Now, he passes over that rather quickly. Well, what do you mean by the gospel? He introduced it earlier when he talked about this gospel that was promised beforehand and was fulfilled in this descendant of David and those sorts of things. But really, what he's doing is he's setting the stage for the rest of the book. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And so you might say, well, what do you mean by that? I am so glad you asked. And here comes verse 18 and following. Well, he'll get there. But he's saying, this is what I want to tell you about. This is the message in which I exult, because it is the very power of God to change souls and lives. So that's all before us. But specifically says, it's the power of God unto salvation. There's another huge word. And there's many ways we can think about it. Salvation from sin, in terms of its penalty, in terms of its power, in terms ultimately of its presence. his salvation from sin in all of those aspects. And he'll unfold that as this book comes along. But he doesn't waste any time in telling us what this salvation is from. When by just after he gets through this theme statement in verses 16 and 17, verse 18, for, there it is again, the wrath of God. Those are scary words. God is a God of holiness and justice and wrath. And the gospel is God's power to save us from his own wrath. And even as Paul thinks of the horror of the wrath of God, he delights to know, and I preach the message that delivers people, saves people, rescues people from that wrath of God. God is a God of holiness, and his holiness requires him to be a God of justice. And his justice requires him to pour wrath on sin. That word wrath, we'll get there, does make us somewhat uncomfortable. So often we want to think of God kind of like a grandparent or something. You know, parents administer justice, ought to. Grandparents seem to forget those days. And they feel their goal in life is to undo the training of the parents. As a child looks in tears from the parent that has disciplined, they look to a grandparent that's saying, "Don't worry, I've got candy for you. We'll get over this." And that's kind of how we want to view God. Not even a father. No, grandfather, who's never seen a flaw in his grandchild. And some of you grandparents, you can repent now of thinking that way. But on the other hand, don't we also want a God of justice? Haven't there been times when you've heard the news and just ache for justice? How can they get away with this? How can these horrors, these injustices, these wickedness, these atrocities go unpunished? They're getting away with it. No, they're not. There is justice. We want a God who's just, who will make things right. The problem is, we always want that justice for someone else. Lord, give him justice. I'll take the mercy. And so Paul says, I want to share with you that God is a God of wrath, and I preach his mercy, the gospel. And I delight to do it. It's the power of God that rescues men from the wrath of a good and just God. I would like to develop that further, but you'll have to come back for several months, as we will develop that further. But then he makes clear too, it's to everyone who believes. You notice he's all of a sudden he's narrowed this down to a broad group and a narrow group. It's to those who believe. God's mercy, his salvation, deliverance from his wrath is for those who believe. All those who believe. Only those who believe. Both sides of that. All those who believe and only those who believe will know the deliverance from the wrath of God. Now, Paul is emphasizing here the fullness of it. He's speaking to a mixed group, Jew and Gentile. And again, that right there is just a stunning thought to Paul. Paul so lived. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, which by the definition means one who is separated from Gentiles, impurities, and even other Jews that don't agree with him. He'd lived a life that's separated from everyone else. And now he embraces his Gentile brethren. And here he says, it's to everyone who believes, to Jew and Gentile alike. Or as he uses here the expression, Greek. In the Jewish world, in the Jewish mind, there's Jews and the Greeks, which are non-Jews. But notice he says here, to the Jew first. What does he mean by that? I think two things. First, he means first, in that the gospel went to the Jews first. When Jesus said, you know, you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Start here among the Jewish population and preach the gospel. When Christ went forth, he said he was going forth to the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. The gospel went to the Jews first, but it's not just historical. You see, this message is ultimately a Jewish message. The message came from the Jews, through the Jews. It came through the chosen people of Abraham. Abraham was promised in Genesis 12, in you, all the nations will be blessed. In you, Abraham. Your descendant ultimately will be the Savior of these people. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so it starts with the Jews. It was a Jewish Messiah. And so Jesus spoke some kind of confrontational words, remember, to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. She wanted to talk religion. We think the right place to worship is here. You Jews say it's over there. And what did Jesus say? Well, let's not get into religious controversy. Basically, he said to her, you don't know what you're talking about. That's a good one to try over coffee next time. You don't know what you're talking about. And then he made the interesting comment, salvation is of the Jews. In other words, it was a promise to the Jewish people. The concept was revealed through the Jewish people, all the scriptures. And it was a Jewish Messiah who would die for the world. And so Paul says it's to the Jew first. So every place he went, first place he did, went to the Jewish people and said, I want to tell you good news. The promise is fulfilled. And he would open up the scriptures. And then some would believe and some would reject. And when the rejection arose, he would say, well, since you're rejecting the Jewish Messiah, I'm going to the Gentiles. And he would make a deliberate point of turning to the Gentiles and preaching Christ. And so here's his point, though. He's not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power, of God to rescue men from the wrath of God for everyone who believes, Jew, Gentile alike. And then he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written. But in this translation, the righteous shall live by faith. Or as it could also be said, or the just shall live by faith. So let's look at that verse real briefly. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. In his character, yes. His character is seen in that it maintains his holiness. But especially, it's the righteousness that God gives to people. It is the righteousness that saves. It is the righteousness that he gives, that clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. That, to me, is one of the most challenging and important concepts to understand about the gospel. When we talk to so many of our friends and say, I know I'm going to heaven. So often a response to that is, how can you be so arrogant that you can have confidence you're going to heaven? You might ask them, well, what about you? Well, I'm trying hard, but I would never say that I have earned heaven. But you see, that's the point. And they're right. If it's a matter of have you deserved it, and you say, I know I've earned it, arrogant. How dare you say you deserve heaven? But that's not what we're saying. We're saying it's a gift. And gifts can be sometimes humbling things. Frankly, the more generous the gift, the more humbling it is. And so we're not saying, when we're saying the gospel is the power to rescue us from the wrath of God, it's the picture there is maybe someone who is drowning and someone diving in and rescuing them from death. They didn't. The whole point is they couldn't do it. Someone had to come and deliver them. And so when we stand before God, the gospel is that we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Our verse that we're memorizing, 2 Corinthians 5:21, makes that very clear. The sinless one died for the sinners. He took our sin upon himself that we might be the righteousness of God, that we might be clothed in the righteousness of God. And that's the glory of it. When I stand before God, if I were to stand in my efforts, well, I wouldn't stand. I wouldn't be there. I'd be terrified, knowing I was worthy of judgment. But when I stand before God, I will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so the gospel, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed as he clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Amazing truth. It's not that we're good enough. No one ever could be. But we're covered enough and the righteousness of Christ. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. I think what he means there is simply that one believer tells another, how did you, if you came to know Christ as Savior, how did you come to know Christ as Savior? Someone in some way shared Christ with you. That might have been they talked to you about Christ. It might have been someone on the radio or TV or internet or Twitter. Can you get the gospel across in however many characters? You get the idea. Someone shared it or maybe gave you a tract or a Bible. But in other words, it came from faith to faith. Let me let Donald Gray Barnhouse express it. In other words, God does not speak to you directly from heaven, but he comes out of the faith of one heart into the faith of another. The righteousness of God is communicated to me out of the testimony of another man's faith into the receptivity of my faith. And the righteousness of God will be communicated to many out of the testimony of my faith into the receptivity of their faith. Faith to faith. One man preaches, another man believes. There is no man in this world who was ever saved apart from the instrumentality of another believer who set forth the gospel. If you say that you were saved in the loneliness of your own room, I answer that the bud bloomed when you were alone, but that the seed was planted and watered by men. Someone gave the money by faith to print the tract or to print the Bible that you read. Faith came to your heart through the intermediary of faith in a believer's heart. So he's saying, it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. You came to know Christ because somehow someone shared their faith with you, verbally, in literature, in some manner, in supporting someone else to do it. You heard the message from someone else who believed. So often it's been said that, you know, a Christian is merely a beggar telling another beggar where he found food. It's telling what I have found. And that's why we call it bearing witness. If you go to court and say, I would like to witness to the event that happened, someone should ask you, were you there? Did you see something? No. How are you going to give testimony to what you didn't see and don't know? You're not a witness. A witness gives testimony to what they know personally. And so we are called to witness. By the way, let me ask you a question. Do you ever thank God for that one, those that shared Christ with you? Can you think back to the first one it was? Maybe it was a Sunday school teacher, or maybe it was a parent. Maybe it was a friend at school, a co-worker, a neighbor. Maybe you were flipping through channels and decided you weren't going to buy any more items over the internet tonight. You flipped to another channel and there was someone talking about Christ. But someone from their heart shared the faith to your heart. Have you ever been thank God for that one? Then the other question is, no one will believe unless someone tells them. Are you speaking from your faith to another heart that needs Christ? It always comes from someone else. Are you one who is sharing your faith so that others may know the power of the gospel to save them from the wrath of God? Well, he goes then further. It's in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That's why he's so glad to do it. He goes and shares from his faith everywhere he goes. And to delight, he sees so many hearts willingly received. Does every heart willingly receive? No. What have I said? Chased from town to town. But he leaves behind the seed of faith that grows. From in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And he goes back and he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And one of the things Paul is going to keep underscoring is this is not some new heresy. This is old truth. You can go back to the Old Testament prophets and they taught the same thing. They never taught obedience righteousness. They taught faith righteousness, saved by grace through faith. And Habakkuk is really just basically summarizing Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and was counted him as righteousness. The just, the righteous, lives by faith. I can't mention this verse, though, without reminding you. This is the verse where the light went on for Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the Augustinian monk, who was agonizing, how can I be right with God? He got to the places he considered the wrath of God, the justice of God. He actually had to confess, I hate God because I cannot stand before his righteousness. I cannot meet the demands of his justice. I hate him. And so he was assigned, maybe if you went and taught theology, it would fix you. Interesting cure. That's the last person we should have teaching theology. So it forced him to dig into the scriptures. And so he started pouring into the book of Romans, one of his assignments, the book of Psalms, the book of Romans. And this verse leapt off the page. Have you ever experienced that? Where you're reading through the Bible, maybe on an annual basis, and you come across a verse and say, someone snuck this in. I've never heard before. Where did this verse come from? And again, there's the embarrassment. You've underlined it, put a date by it. Oh, I've seen this verse before. But it comes alive. And he noticed something profoundly missing in this verse. It says, the just shall live by faith. And right after that, there's what the British call a full stop. We call it a period. End of the sentence. The just shall live by faith. And so in the margin next to this verse, Martin Luther wrote that famous word, sola. Alone. Nothing else here. The just lives by faith. Not faith plus works, faith plus labor, faith plus giving, faith plus whatever it is. By faith alone, they live. It's a faith alone righteousness in which they live. This made his light go on for him. And finally he understood, I can't meet the demands of God's wrath. I can't meet the demands of his righteousness. I can't meet the demands of his justice. It is by his grace, a gift. And what I'm to do is believe the just live by faith alone. The gospel is God's power of salvation. It's not a speculation. It's not a philosophy. It is a message with an inherent power. It's a dynamo to change a heart, to change a life, to save a life, to save a soul. I wonder if you have come to know the gospel in that way. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. Have you come to know Christ through the message of that life-changing gospel? Or have you been satisfied with a Christian worldview? thinking Christianly, but not being transformed by the power of the gospel. Please don't make that mistake of embracing an idea, but not the person. The gospel is a message of power that changes lives. Has your life been transformed by that power? The message of the gospel is to all who believe. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And there is the question, to believe. There's so many ways you could translate that word, but the basic idea means to put your trust in Christ. Have you turned from your trusting yourself, turned from your sin and to that Savior? That's another vital point here. It's not simply agreeing with the idea Jesus died for my sins, rose again. I get it. I'm a Christian. It's a personal decision to embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. To confess before Him your need of forgiveness, to receive the gift of His forgiveness, and to follow Him, to embrace Him, to entrust your life into His. Have you come to Christ in that way? Have you made that transaction with Christ? Older writers used to call it the closing with Christ. Have you ever gone through the horrors of buying a house or selling a house? So often, that's a struggle. Well, we're going to sell our house. I'll hear people go through the process. We got a great offer. And that means someone said some words to you. And then, oh, there's a contract. Great. But there's always that word that's out there. But have you closed yet? Unless you've closed, it's still your house, if you're the seller. Or it's not your house if you're the buyer, until you've closed. Have you closed with Christ? And see, that's the key in the Christian life. It is a deliberate, actual, personal relationship to Jesus Christ. Have you trusted yourself into the care of Jesus Christ? If you have, then you're like Paul. At times you may struggle with embarrassment, knowing it's a rejected message by so many. But still, there is a joy. There is a delight. There's a glory in the gospel. But the gospel must go from faith to faith. Has the gospel gone from your faith to someone else? Recently, have you shared that powerful message with someone in some way? Paul was delighted to share this message because it was God's power unto salvation to all who believe. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Some dear soul, maybe some several souls, from their faith spoke to you. And if you know Christ as Savior, are you speaking that message to another needy heart? Perhaps you're here today and someone has shared that message with you and you have yet to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, if that's the case, then I've just joined the line of another one who shared Christ with you. And let me invite you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is not ashamed to embrace us, to give himself for us, to satisfy the demands of your righteousness, that we might have life. Father, I do pray if there are any here who have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, may it be today. If their eyes are opened, that they see their need and trust in Him. Father, for those of us indeed who've come to know Christ as our Savior, oh Lord, help us to more freely speak from our faith. And may we have the joy of speaking faith to faith and see the power of the gospel at work. This we pray in the name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ.